We have been considering this matter of envy these last 2 weeks, now this third week. And we should say that even giving it 3 weeks, we're just skating across the surface. This is a deep subject, and if you wanted to go into it further, I would recommend a book by Helmut Schoek, S-C-H-O-E-K, on envy, and then there's another book by a chap, really a quite good one, named Della Mora. I've been quoting from them in the bulletins these past few weeks. So we've been looking at envy, and this is altogether appropriate for the season of Lent, because Lent emphasizes being done with sin. It emphasizes the idea of penitence. And so it's good for us to consider these matters. Rush Dooney, in a quote from your bulletin this morning, talks about this danger of envy. In the macro sense that I was dealing with last week in a societal level, he says, our society is being divided by envy. And envy continues to divide a society progressively until it destroys it. And today, envy is institutionalized in every country in the world. There isn't a one that today, in some form or another, has not passed legislation that makes envy somehow legitimate in one sphere or another. Now, I believe that this whole direction cannot be reversed until we begin to make Christianity again relevant and vital, until we again confront all the sins for what they are, analyze them, discuss them, and indict people for them. And that's what we've been seeking to do. We've been seeking to bring out envy, to begin to at least perhaps drop something, some seed into your minds about the incredible danger of it, the heinousness of it, the ugliness of it. We've looked at the scripture and we've talked about the individual aspects and how it can affect us and make our bones rotten, as the writer of the Proverbs says. And we've looked at the macro considerations. And we round off there just by a few words more this morning, a few words about where all this culturally institutionalized envy that Rush talks about leads eventually. Envy intervenes, then we would say, with increasing negativity all across the landscape. Envy shunts aside the intelligent, the strong, and the virtuous, and does not encourage others to pursue, to develop these abilities. Scholarly envy, for example, towards the best and most studious, produces and promotes academic laziness and loss of interest in critical and analytical thinking skills. After all, if you are hated because you have those abilities, that you've been given those abilities, that you've developed those abilities, why should you want to develop them if all you're going to do is be envied for them? Social envy creates obstacles to the public recognition of the best, and as we've said, eliminates people from wanting to be their best. And if they are stellar, they do all they can to hide it, to put it under a basket so they'll not have to face the curse of the envy. That's what I was trying to get at last week. If you read my little doggerel on the One-Eyed King, little poem in your bulletin, envy pulls down people. In short, the more envious there is in a culture, the less the collective capacity to propel forth great men and great women. So having considered all this, we can better understand why the writer of the Proverbs could say, as we've been noting, who is able to stand before envy. And the ironic thing here is that after all this work for a culture or society or a social order to achieve this envy-driven egalitarianism, the envious still do not have their envy lifted from them. For envy poisons the sweetness of all the sources and streams of human enjoyment. Indeed, this is a sin that, as the proverb says, and as we've noted, rottens the bones. And so that's rounding off where we were looking last week, how envy affects societies and cultures and social orders and makes all of us who are part of those a lesser people, a people that are not what we might have otherwise been if it had not been for us as a culture and society giving in to envy. So let's press on then and ask, what does Scripture teach? What might we glean from Scripture as the ways that we might cure envy? And then having looked at that, we want to take a little bit of time for an addendum of sorts to consider how the sermon series has broken itself down. And I think that you might be encouraged by even that. So on to what Scripture teaches us in terms of envy. Of course, we're reminded again that Peter says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of envy. And we've seen that envy is what drove the enemies of Christ to hoist him up on the cross. We've even suggested that Scripture seems to point in the direction that it was the sin of envy that caused Lucifer to say, I will arise to the Most High. We've seen in Scripture that it was likely we could label what Cain did to his brother envy as a consequence of envy. We talked about Naboth's vineyard, and we talked about how Ahab murdered and killed a man for envy. We might look at David and Saul as we did previous weeks. So we see that envy rattles all the way through Scripture as kind of a backdrop. We should say here, I think we've said it before, but let us clearly articulate it here, that envy is born of, ultimately, pride. I think I did mention that we were taught in seminary that all sin is born of one of two primary sins, those two sins being either pride or unbelief. And the scholars debate which one is the mother sin. But you can easily understand how envy would grow up out of pride. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting what I should have. Why should they have it and I don't have it? I'll fix them. I'll make sure they can't get it. Even if I can't have it, they're not going to have it. This is all expressions of envy. And Peter tells us to get rid of every form of envy. It's almost as if Peter is saying here, as they used to do in the ancient Passover rite, when they would go through the house looking for the leaven in the house in order to get rid of all leaven. Peter is saying much the same with this idea. He's saying, search yourself, find it, locate it, and get rid of it because it's a canker. So how is it that we do get rid of all this? We might first say, in a macro sense, that we are honest enough by the Spirit's leading to identify the problem and thank God that in Christ we're forgiven. And then make our lives continually a prayer that God would deliver us from this evil. The only thing worse than envy is the inability to identify it in ourselves. And so we pray, O Father, if there be wisdom in me, grant thy Spirit to the end that I might identify it so I might rid myself of it and so live before you in light of your fatherly pleasure. O Father, help me not to be envious. Grant me grace to cast it off, to put off the old man of envy and to put on the new man of contentment. Help me, Father, by thy Spirit, to be honest with myself about seeing these hard things I might rather not see. O God of all grace, deliver me from all envy. And so we would say that prayer is key for the matter of triumphing over any sin. If we see ourselves slipping towards envy, who better to turn to than our Lord Christ, who knows our hearts and can deliver us from all envy? When we talk about this idea of remedies for envy, we might keep in mind that comparison, a wrong-headed comparison, drives envy. And so we might consider how it is that we enter into that game of comparisons. Scripture says, when they measure themselves against themselves or by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, do you know how that ends? Well, there's a couple different versions. The more polite one says they're not wise. The more between your eyes ones say they're fools. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are fools. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And so we need to be careful of the kind of comparison that can naturally lead to envy. Those kind of comparisons don't help us, but only pull others down in the attempt to lift us up. When I was an undergrad, we used to see that all the time in our sports. Whether it was soccer or whether it was basketball, you had to fight this envy of somebody that was playing in front of you or getting more playing time than you. You had to fight this envy of wanting to play so much that you wanted them to what? Get hurt, maybe, just a little bit, so that you could get some more playing time. You see, there was envy there, pulling them down. And so comparison can be a problem. And so we should not compare in a way that's going to cause us to have envy rise within us. We would say, secondly, if we're looking at how we're going to deal with the problem of envy, we need to remember the idea of God's providence. If we must compare ourselves with others, and there's probably a certain natural inclination to that end, if we must do it, it would be helpful to recognize that whatever differences that we see exist, maybe we're not as wealthy, not as polished, not as good looking, not as smart, not as popular, not as talented, the list could go on and on. We could understand that those differences exist because of God's wisdom in distributing His gifts. If we understand God's providence and we believe that God is the one who distributes His gift as He sees fit, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, it teaches that God is the one who makes us to differ. If we understand that God is the one who makes us to differ and He sprinkled the gifts as He's determined and decided in His providence, then how can we be, if we understand that truth, how can we allow envy to well up within us? And so this idea of keeping God's providence in mind, His sovereignty, if you please, is a cure for envy. The person who is envious, you can be sure that they have forgotten this idea of God's providence. God has made us both individually and in our families to be precisely what He desires us to be in order to gain glory through us, in order to gain reputation and renown through us as He has crafted us. We don't need to be someone else in order to advance what God has created us to advance. When envy strikes at us, we must remember God's providence. Thirdly is an obvious one. Paul tells us to be content in all things. In Philippians 4:10 through 12, we have this admonition. We read there, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am," you know how that finishes, "to be content." Yep. And so one other cure for envy is going into the prayer closet if we're struggling with these matters, and is to lay before the Lord our desire to be content. Now there's a quote from in your bulletin, I'm not going to cite it, you can read it for yourself, from B. Walter Plumpeck about this issue of contentment. We can be content without being mealy-mouthed or without getting run over. But content we must be, satisfied with what God has given us, praying for the ability to be pleased with the place that God has put us. And so if we want to be done with envy, we need to pursue this idea of contentment. And of course, you understand as Americans, just like me, you understand that everything in America is asking you to not be what? Content. You know, the advertising agency wouldn't exist if they couldn't do what? Make you discontent. Right? I tried to hint at that earlier about how our culture is envy-rooted. That's just another twist on that idea. And so we pray for the ability by the Spirit's work to be content, to be happy and pleased with other people's giftedness and how God has distributed those. A fourth means of curing discontentment or envy, I should add. The fourth means is the need to remember all the benefits that we have in Christ, each and every one of us. Ephesians 1:3 teaches that all believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has said he has blessed us. Envy says, no, you have not. Not enough anyway. That wasn't one of those cases of weak point pound pulpit. Okay? So this idea here to cure envy is the need to remember all that we have in Christ. How rich all of us are. Primarily, of course, that our sins have been taken away and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That our sins, even our sin of envy, has been quenched in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and God receives us for the sake of Christ, especially that. But understand and remember, anytime envy begins to crop up, even and especially in Americans, all of us need to remember how rich all of us are. All of us as Americans. Certainly all of us sitting here are rich by any standard. I had the opportunity years ago to visit Zimbabwe, their capital city, Harare. We traveled. It was a bit of a missionary excursion to look to see what it might look like to do missions there. They took us back into the hinterlands, and that doesn't take very far to go in Zimbabwe. And you came across these high-density suburbs. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? High-density suburbs is just the idea that there's a lot of people crammed into a little space. And they would stop the vehicle at one point, and all of a sudden, there was where you thought was nobody, all of a sudden, within minutes, there were thousands of people jamming around. And you'd see the way that they were dressed, and you'd go into their houses, and they never failed to give us what little they had by way of meal. It was called sadza. And there, I realized for the first time that we're all rich. The impoverishment of these people were incredible. And so all of that is to say that we need to remember all the benefits, the blessings that we have in Christ. How can any Westerner, rationally speaking, how can they be envious? So by recalling the benefits that we have, the blessings that we've been given, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is a cure for envy. Fifthly, when we're looking at curing envy, we need to remember that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Allow me to make that connection. Even if others excel, we need not let envy have its way. Those who God has used throughout history have seldom been Mensa candidates or beauty queens. God uses the weak to confound the strong. And so instead of being envious of all those people, you can take a passage like that and you can hold on to, and you can say to yourself, I may be weak, I may be a thing that is not, I may not be anything to boast about, but it doesn't matter because in Christ, God can use that. Why should I be what? Envious. You know about Paul, right? Some think that St. Paul was a hunchback. He certainly had problems with his vision, some believe. He wasn't anybody, he said himself, he wasn't impressive. Some think that he had maybe even a speech impediment. Paul could have been envious of all those who didn't have that. And yet all of us, who of us would deny that God greatly used St. Paul? the end of the day, envy is silliness. At the end of the day, envy really only hurts ultimately yourself. Ultimately. Of course, it can do a lot of damage on the way. Another, and I'm just throwing out these as kind of a collection of ideas to keep in mind if envy rises up. Another cure to envy is to fear God. Scripture teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And who would argue that envy is wise? And so we should fear God. If we fear God, we'll understand more and more who God is, and so we'll understand more of who we are, and so we'll be disinclined to enter into envy of others if we have that proper understanding of God and self. And so our prayer life, if we struggle with envy, perhaps should include this idea, oh Father, forgive me, for my envy clearly communicates that I don't fear God. And that should never be said of a Christian. Here we preach the gospel to us in the seventh one. Here we preach the gospel again as we've tried to throughout this series. In order to cure envy, we need to remember we're forgiven in Christ. When we see these ugly things about ourselves, when we see envy, our motivation for putting these character faults off is gratitude for all that we've been forgiven in Christ. So it's the gospel that ultimately drives us towards grateful obedience. Because I am forgiven, I am free from the condemnation that would frighten me into lethargy. Because I am forgiven, I have no need to be frustrated with the failure of my obedience that allows for envy. Because I am forgiven, I can continue to fight with the old man. And so envy is ultimately driven or delivered not by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and doing, I think I can, but it's driven ultimately, by remembering all that we've been freely given in Christ, forgiven in Christ, including of our envy, so to the point where we can say, I don't understand your great mercy that can forgive me of even this, but in light of that grand forgiveness, I rise to put off the old man of envy and to put on Christ. And I'm forgiven in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. And because of that, we can move forward in putting off, as Peter says, all bitterness and every form of envy. We continue to look at what the Scripture suggests are means by which we can put off envy, be done with it. And of course, clearly you can apply some of these to other sins as well. Besetting sins. An eighth one we would say is emulation. In Hebrews 11, the writer is encouraging those with a less than adequate faith to emulate the heroes of the faith. And so I would say emulation is a cure to envy. Instead of envying those who are gifted and talented in some way, we ought to say to ourselves, I'm going to try to what? Emulate them. As the old commercial used to say, be like Mike. Only let's apply this in this realm. I'm never going to be the theologian that G.K. Beale is. I'll never be the preacher that other churches have. But I can admire them and seek to emulate them and not envy them. And even if I'm never as talented and gifted as they are, I can be as talented and gifted as I can be. Of course, the ninth one we consider here is gratitude. We can be thankful for our betters instead of wanting to pull them down. We can thank God that He's raised them up to be a gift to us. A grateful people, a genuinely grateful people, will never be an envious people, as envy is driven by censure and ungratefulness for what we have not been given. This is why I love the catechism and the way that it's laid out. This idea of gratitude drives the Christian life and sanctification. here we're rounding down. We're coming to this end, the end of these scriptural suggestions of how to deal with envy. And this one is very practical. It's just this idea of curing for envy is just to mind our own business. It's enough for us, each of us, to seek to be the best we can be for the glory of God. This means we haven't enough time to lift our heads and be looking around at others, to be envious of others, because we're so busy honing the gifts that God has given us. There's no need to preoccupy ourselves with what we don't have if we preoccupy ourselves with improving what God has given us. Envy is born of feelings of inadequacy and the resultant guilt. It may be the case that in some endeavor one may be inadequate because they simply don't have the abilities, but there's no need to feel guilty, and so use envy to pull down the qualified. Instead, we know our guilt has been taken away. We can acknowledge our inadequacy and be happy for those who are gifted and talented. And so, instead of envying, we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The Christian rejoices with his fellow Christian who is talented above him. The Christian rejoices with those who are superior to him. He glorifies God that God sovereignly distributed his gifts as he deemed best. And so envy says with John the Baptist, he must increase, and I do. Is there anybody who genuinely prays, I must decrease, who genuinely prays that way, who can have to struggle with envy? Our desire ultimately, of course, is that Christ is seen, not who? Us. Envy wants to say, da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da. But the Christian says, I want Christ seen, I must decrease. It seems fitting to round all this off by quoting Matthew Henry. He had this to note about the curing of envy. It also applies to other areas. I'm blessed to have a wife who's read all of Henry and now is reading all of Poole. I haven't, but I get the best of because she says, look at this, look at this, look at this. Here's what Matthew Henry had to say on that passage that we read this morning, Psalm 37, for the invocation about delighting in the law of the Lord. When we look abroad, we see the world full of evildoers that flourish and live in ease. So it was seen of old. Therefore, let us not marvel at the matter. We are tempted to fret at this, to think them the only happy people, and so we are prone to do like them, but we are warned against. Outward prosperity is fading. When we look forward with an eye of faith, we shall see no reason to envy the wicked. Their weeping and wailing will be everlasting. The life of religion is a believing trust in the Lord and diligent care to serve him according to his will. It is not trusting God, but tempting him if we do not make conscious of our duty to him. A man's life consists not in abundance, but thou shalt have food convenient for thee. This is more than we deserve, and it's enough for one that is going to heaven. To delight in God is as much a privilege as a duty. He's not promised to gratify all the appetites of the body and the humors of the fancy, but the desires of the renewed and sanctified soul. What is the desire of the heart of a good man? It's this: to know and love and serve God. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Roll thy way upon the Lord. So the margin reads it. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, the burden of thy care. We must roll it off ourselves, not afflict and perplex ourselves with thoughts about future events, but refer them to God. By prayer, spread thy case and all thy cares before the Lord and trust in him. We must do our duty and then leave the event with God. The promise is very sweet. He shall bring that to pass, whatever it is which thou hast committed to him. Unquote. Now, if we have that mindset, who of us are going to be afflicted with envy? Not many. And so we thank that God that he's raised this before us in the first use of the law. He showed us in this sermon series, he showed us that we're guilty. We may well be guilty of envy. He's pronounced to us the gospel. And now in this last installment, what he's done is he's brought the law back again, but now in its third use, in order to be a guide to life. So the series has gone law, first use, gospel, law, third use. This is the way our catechism unwinds. I note this, and I have, again, I'm where I was at last week. I have 4 pages of notes about this subsection, addendum that I spoke about earlier, I'm not going to get to. But the catechism gives us this format of methodology. Law, questions 1 through 4. Gospel, 15 through 31, or 5 through 31. And then law, third use, gratitude, 32 through 52. So the preaching that we should be looking for in our churches should be not just law, gospel. That's an endumbrated understanding, and I have all the reasons for that in my notes that I'm not going to get at. But our preaching should be law, gospel, law. Law, first use, gospel, we've been delivered. Law, third use, sanctification. How can we live in order to please Him? And that's what we've tried to look at in the methodology that we've used in this series. Yes, envy exists, and its first use of law is to convict you of sin. The gospel comes alongside and reminds you of how much you've been forgiven in Christ. And then third use of the law says, how can I live in such a way that is to please Him and so be done with envy? And so we pray that we might be a congregation characterized as those that are not struggling with this, those that are having victory over it, even if they have to keep beating it over the head every time it pops up. We pray that we might be a congregation characterized as delighting in other people's skills and abilities and talents. Perfectly fine with the idea of admitting that in some ways we're inferior, and being content with that. May God continue to grant us grace to understand the issue of envy so that we might put it aside so that Christ might be lifted up. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Please, Father, in our own culture, as Rush Dooney said at the outset, in our own culture that's so characterized by institutional envy, we pray that you'd give us the capacity to put it off and to put on Christ. We're so awash in it, we very likely, very possibly, don't even have the capacity to see it. And so open our eyes where it's present. Grant us the grace that to look at the scripture where we have this morning to put off envy and to put on Christ. Help us to see the means that you've given us in scripture to do that. We thank you, Father, that where we have seen it, that we can find ourselves fleeing to the laver of Christ to find our sins once again, to be reminded that they've been forgiven. Fill us then with gratitude of your great mercy towards us who struggle with envy. Make us thankful, Father, for all your goodness towards us. Keep us from being bitter and repining, and grant us the ability, as Peter says, to put off every form of envy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.